Welcome, welcome. Well, I've got a few slides to show you again, kind of after our trip to Israel, kind of give you a little taste. And I think one of the things for me on this trip that really, and I may have said this before, was a friend of mine sent me an email while I was over there, and they said, okay, this is going to be neat for you because what you've seen in black and white, now you get to see in color. You know, I thought that was a great, you know, because you actually are walking those, you're seeing the hills, you see the Kidron, all these different areas. So today what I want to show you is, you know, the Dead Sea and the wilderness. There's several things that occur in that. That's where Christ goes into the wilderness. That's where Ruth ends up crossing from the east side of the Dead Sea across the wilderness and then comes over into, I believe it's Shechem. I may have the wrong city in that. But anyway, so I thought I'd show you pictures of that wilderness area. We are standing on a ridge looking, and that's the Dead Sea is around the corner that way. But that's the valley, the Jordan Valley, if you will. That's where the Jordan River goes down. The interesting thing is, in Israel, they've rerouted the water of the Jordan River for irrigation purposes, which has started to reduce the amount of water that's actually going into the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea, its water table is going down 4 feet a year. And so it's really depleted. And when I'll show you a picture of the Dead Sea, it's much lower than it used to be. But anyway, that's the fascinating thing for me. One of the things to learn was that Ruth would have left on the other side, those ridges on the other side, that would have been the land. Is it Moab? Is that where Ruth is from? She's from Moab. That would have been on the other side of the Jordan in that area. And when she was coming across, she would have left Moab, crossed this area by the Dead Sea, and then through the wilderness to come back. And that's what it looks like. It's not this nice roadway. It's very, very dry. So these are just some pictures of what that would have been. So this would have been the area that she would have crossed when she came over. Just gives you a real, you know, you hear the term wilderness, and you just, all of us probably have some frame of reference that we utilize for that. But when you see it there, it's quite interesting. And so that would have been the area that she would have crossed to get across. And that would have been also, Jerusalem is that way. You can see little spires there. That Jerusalem is over that hill, that direction. And so you can see the spires. Is that what you mean?
Sure.
Yeah. Go ahead and mock me. That's okay. I deserve it. I can handle it. Yeah. But when Christ was led into the wilderness by the Spirit, this would have been the area that he would have gone into. And then there's the Dead Sea. So Moab is on that side, the Dead Sea, and so forth. That was at night. We got one night. We got a sunset on the Dead Sea. It is interesting. What's that?
I said, let's go the whole class.
We're ready. Get on a bus. It'll take us a few days, but we can get there. But that was the view out of our hotel window when we were there, looking down. It was quite interesting in that, you know, they talk about floating in that real salty water, and it was kind of humid. We walked out there, and as soon as you get to a point where your body mass floats, your legs just come off the ground. They come up like this. It is this, and it's like, whoa, you're trying to catch. We were standing in the water, and my shoulders started getting warm. You know, when you're in the pool and your shoulders get warm, you just kind of dip down. You can't do that. You pick your legs up and you just stay right where you are. You cannot get down. It's like. And the first time we experienced it was really kind of because it walked out and the water got, and as soon as it got there, your feet just come off the ground and go whoop. So, and you don't have to do anything. And you don't float with water here. It's like you're out of the water. You don't have to move. But you don't want to get it in your eye. It burns. It's so salty. It just really burns. But anyway, so that was one of the interesting things was understanding the Dead Sea area, the wilderness, and where Christ would have gone, as well as Ruth would have crossed when she came over in that text. Okay?
Rob, I have a question. Do you have any idea where they plant trees around Israel now?
Where they do or what they do?
They plant trees.
Okay. I don't understand what you're asking. I'm sorry.
Do you have any idea where they plant the trees?
Where they plant trees?
They're planting trees around Israel.
Well, I know that once you get out of the wilderness, you get near Jerusalem, the Kidron Valley. There is a lot of greenery. You go farther up north. It's very green. A lot of water is in Dan and the farther northern area. So
the reason I mentioned that because when you have wanted to plant a tree, if your family that you would like to plant under their name, you can
plant a tree?
Yes. I give all.
All I can tell you is this. I know they don't plant it there.
Right.
Because it doesn't, nothing grows there. There's, so, okay. Yes.
Do they have Brian flies there like they do at the Great Salt Lake?
I think, I don't know if it's called brine flies. I know when we were walking down right along the beach line, there were flies everywhere, and they were little bitey things.
Yeah. That's but, why they take the Salt Lake. Yeah. They're brine flies, and they said there are only two places on Earth.
Dead Sea and the Salt Lake. Okay. Okay.
And the Great Salt Lake is down also.
Yeah.
And so instead of seeing white salt, as you would expect, it was kind of a dirty gray. Is that what this was?
Yeah, it was kind of a gray, a little white, but gray, but it wasn't, it was chunks. They're coarse, very coarse, but they're size of a pebble. And the whole, you can just pick them up in chunks. And they're evidently
the pumping water into where the hotel is.
What's that?
They're actually pumping water into the Dead Sea where the hotel is to keep it out where they can.
Yeah. They have put a dividing area in the southern part of the Dead Sea where all the resorts are, and they're pumping water to keep that, because one section we drove by, it was probably, the resort was up near the road, and then it was another 600 feet, if not farther, that they were putting them in carts and driving them down, because it used to be it was right next to the resort, and now it's 600 feet away. The reduction is also causing sinkholes. So in one area we came through, they had to route us around, and this whole resort area, the gas stations were on angles, just the sinkhole, because the water level is going down. So, but they do pump water from the upper to the lower, because that's where the resort areas are. And there isn't anything close to those resort areas. They kind of sustain, but you've got to go miles to get to a city, because there's the... We went to the En Gedi, which is a spring, which is where David would have hid. And when Saul was after him, this was north of Masada, David would have hid in the caves near in En Gedi. And so we saw the actual area where Saul would have been in a cave, and David would have snuck up and cut the corner off his cloak and all that. And you would have seen the route that up these hills that Saul would have taken to go back to Jerusalem and all of that, but the water is not flowing as much as it would back then, because they're pumping all these water sources out for irrigation upstream, where they're pumping the water out, so that the Dead Sea is not getting the water that it normally would. So anyway, it's beautiful, but you can see the wilderness now. And
Bob, did Charlie take you to where the cave was in En Gedi, where David actually
came? Yes.
Did yeah. anybody
want to
climb up there?
No. We were looking at the stages. It was quite a climb. We had the privilege. It was really, the Dead Sea area was very fascinating, because we went to En Gedi and saw that area, and then we also went, and I'm going to forget the name of it, but where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. The name slips my mind, but we actually,
Qumran.
We actually stood there, and you could see where they had... excavated the city that was there and all of that, then on down to Masada, which Masada is fascinating.
Are you going to bring pictures next week?
Yes, I will do Masada and the Dead Sea Scrolls next week. How's that sound? Okay. Okay, so if you take your Bibles and turn to Romans, we're in Romans 14. We're going to do 14 to 15, 13, because this basically, it's often taught, everybody pretty well understands it, because it's probably one of the key passages for unity, and the concept of the weaker, stronger brother comes in. So my intent this morning is to go through the slides that I've given you, kind of go through these, give you the foundation, and then I thought we might take a little bit of time to say, how does that apply to us today? What principles does Paul give the church in Rome that are still prevalent to today? So in our process, I will actually identify what I believe the weaker brother is and the stronger, because I think in churches sometimes today we misidentify that. We actually flip it. So we'll talk about that, kind of what it means. And then we'll look at the issues that were back then. And I'll also point out that I think the connection to those issues is different than what we often give it to today, but the applications are still relevant. So First off, to set the stage, you should recognize in this section he uses one another several times, and I'm just going to give you those. First one is, let us not judge one another. So we're understanding that this section is focused at the interaction of the believers in the church at Rome and their connection. And evidently there was some judging going on in there. So he's saying, let's not judge one another. Pursue the things for which make for peach. Oh my goodness. It's a new principle we're teaching today. Georgia peaches will bring more peace than, no.
Peach cobbler.
I was typing this up, finishing it in a very hectic week, and so make an edit on your paper, and we'll take it. It's supposed to say which makes for peace and the building up of one another. So that's in 14:19. Then we have be of the same mind with one another. That's in 15:5. And then accept one another just as Christ accepted us in 15:7. I want to give that as a preliminary before we look at the text, because the one another's in here, there's more of them in this short condensed section than there are in other places in the letter, which gives us an indication that he's really focused to the believer who are at the church at Rome, and there's something going on, and he wants unity, and he's pleading for them to connect with each other by not judging, pursuing peace and building up, being of the same mind, and then accepting one another. Now, as our pretext for looking at this section, I want to tell you there are two groups and three divisive targets of his argument. And we'll look at these. First off, the two groups, we have those that are identified as weak in faith and those that are identified as strong in faith. And to understand the text, we need to identify what the characteristics are of these two groups. And there seems to be three divisive targets in the church that he's wanting to address. And he identifies which group identifies with what section of these target. The first one that he talks about is the strong eat meat and the weak only eat vegetables. Now, I need to precursor this. This is not referring to somebody who is a vegetarian. That's not the issue here. This is not trying to make a food law and say you're strong if you eat meat and you're weak if you're a vegetarian. Do not take that. That is not what he's driving at, and I'll show you why in a minute. The strong make no distinction between days, but the weak value some days more than others. In other words, the way they live their life, somehow the strong see each day as the same. And yet the weak are identifying some days to act differently than other days. So you've got that. Something came to your mind there, I could tell. You don't want to. Okay. Hang on to that, because we want to know what humorous part you got there. The strong drink wine and the weak are the ones who abstain. Again, this is not referring to abolitionists. This is not referring to our cultural understanding of wine and all of that. This is different. This is connected to something that's going on in the church. Okay? So if you're in your Bibles, turn to chapter 14. He says this, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands and falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Okay? So, just in that short section, I think we can identify the concept that he has between weak and strong. And so what I wanted to do was look at these two groups. First off, in the identification, the strong person doesn't seem to have restrictions. For some reason, he feels freer. Okay? So the strength of the strong is that because of Christ, they no longer saw themselves bound to the ritual requirements of the law. I want to tell you that what Paul is looking at here, and when you look at the context of this, what Paul is looking at is that there's a group within the church that are holding on to, appear to be holding on to some Mosaic or law rituals, which they think are still good. And some of those are related to dietary issues. Some are related to the observance of days. And the dietary issues basically have to do with not eating meat during a certain time. And then also the wine. So this is not two groups, one who says you never eat meat. It's not two groups, one who says these days should be, it's not about who drinks wine and who doesn't. There is a spiritual connection to the action. The weak are observing certain legalistic elements of faith, and they believe that makes them a true believer, that they are still bound to do, they're still good. And so that's why when we look at the perceived strength of the weak individual, is they continue to embrace some of the past ritual requirements that they think are good, and you have a division in the church. Now, the strong, from this text, we see that the strong is looking at the individual who chooses to observe these ordinances, who chooses to follow them and thinks that's what they're supposed to do and think that's the element of faith. And the strong in faith are despising them. They look down upon them for this element. And they're probably advocating, no, I'm going to drink in front of you on the days you don't think you're supposed to drink. I give you no regard. And we'll look at what that word is, because it's not what I think we might think of despise. When you hear despise, you just think of contempt, right? I can't stand you. That's not this term. I don't believe in the context. And I'll show you what the term means and what I think it is applied to here. So it's not that the strong look at them with despising and contempt and all that. And we're going to look at that in a second. The weak look at the strong and they judge. So the weak believe that these things should still be observed, and you're not, and they look at, you're not a true Christian. Your faith is not strong. The display of your faith is in what you do. Hear that. The weak is the one who takes some action in life and attaches it to your faith. Now, there's a principle we can carry on. Is there anything, I'll give you a precursor, is there anything that we take and go, if you do this or don't do this, that's a direct correlation to your faith that is outside what Christ has defined as what true faith is? Okay? Are we good with it? Okay, now let's look at the two reactions, because I think these, the despise and the judge, is what we can understand this. So this word in Greek, basically used to despise, also has a connotation of to make of no account. So the stronger of faith in the church, when this person is not eating meat, I look at them, I don't see them as my brother, I just give them no account. You don't matter. I separate you from any sense of concern and just, you don't count. What you're doing is I take no account, I don't take it into my actions, I don't use it as an evaluative tool on what I should do, I give you no account. And I think that's what it means in the text. I don't think the stronger brothers are hating and holding in contempt. I think what they're doing is the ones who are saying this, they go, no, you're wrong. I don't even care what you say. You're of no account in the church. You're of no account to me. I'm not going to take anything you do. And the reason I say that is because when we get to the context where he starts saying, what are you supposed to do? Most of them are reflected that I'm supposed to look at my brother and give his opinion some preference. I'm to take it into account on what I do. The weak's response is judge, and that one is pretty much what we understand. To separate, meaning you're not a true believer, I separate from you. I pronounce an opinion concerning what is right or wrong about your action. So the weaker one is actually stating your faith. If you don't do this, your faith is weak. Stronger brother isn't telling the person about their, he just takes no account. I don't give you any preference. I don't even take you into consideration as to what's going on. Does that kind of set the stage for you? Two groups, three elements that are causing friction in the church, and the two groups are responding in two ways that Paul says both of you are wrong. Stronger brother, you're to take your weaker brother into account and when you consider your actions. Weaker brother, you're not to judge and call the brother who does these things, their faith, you're not to judge their faith and give an account of it. Okay, everybody good with that? Moving right along. All right. We already had these three targets. Let's look at them in 14:5. You have the one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. So we had the food in 14:4, 1 through 4. 14:5, you have the strong and weak. And then in 14:21, you have, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything which a brother stumbles. So those are the three elements that we get identified somewhere in the text. Okay? So we've got those three issues. Now, what I'm going to do, and by the way, it's a long section. That's why I've not chosen to read the entire section. I'm giving you the principles from it. So now we ask, what is his attitudes that bring unity? Because that is the goal. He is pleading this church that has transformed mind to come to unity. And I'm going to go through these quickly, and then I'm going to allow us to really pull from the saints' knowledge that are in the room. And these are all taken from the context of 14:1 through 15, and I'll just list these for you. First off, it is their master's place to judge, not yours. Now, in other words, he's talking to the weak and the strong. The principle is for both parties. And he's saying, if you want unity, here's the attitude you've got to approach. So these are principles for us in the church, within the body of Christ. These are attitudes that we ought to emulate in our relationship with each other. First off, it is the master's place to judge. He draws an attention that the servant of the master is under the master's rule, and his master's role is to judge him, not me. Okay? Another one is, this is interesting, where he says, be fully convinced of your own convictions, then follow your own convictions, and do not place them on others. Okay? So it's not where I study a text, I come to a conviction of what it means, and then I hold all of you accountable to that personal conviction. Now, I want to preface this by saying, this isn't where you take what I'm going to use the term fundamental. There are fundamental elements of the gospel that are true for all of us, that one, if you violate them, you become heretics. We need to recognize there are those principles. He's referring to actions and life that we have together. And he gives us that by the food we eat, what we drink, okay? And so he is saying, basically, have your own personal convictions of how you live your faith out in that realm, but once you have that, live according to it, but you can't start judging or condemning or counting others less if they don't have that same conviction. The other point, if you connect it with the first one, is you are going to be accountable for your convictions to the master. You're not accountable for your convictions to those around you. He comes up in 14:8, weak or strong, meaning both groups, we live for the Lord or we die for the Lord. And what he's drawing attention is the focus can't be this way in my it has to be whether you live or die, it's all for the Lord. Then he makes this one, which we all ought to grasp onto. You will only give an account for yourself to the Lord, not your account of how others have done. You chuckle because we all, you know, I used to tell in teaching a lesson, I used to say, when you get to the gates of heaven and you stand before Christ or you stand before the Lord and you have to give an account of all that's gone on, there is no but he. There is no but she. We as creatures are masterful at deflection. It started in the Garden of Eden. It did. And all you have to do is teach teenagers and realize this ability is not taught. They know it very well. And they are masters at it. This master, there is no deflection at the judgment. You will give an account of yourself to the Lord. And he will not ever say to us, okay, tell me, how do you think Arnie did? Okay? So that's one principle for unity is a recognition. I'm not going to be accountable for your decisions. My dad used to, you know, you have those phrases I mentioned where your father gives you and they just stick with you. I remember standing in the shop talking with my dad, and I was wrestling with, I had a lot of people giving me advice on how to live my life. And my dad just looked at me and said, Rom, everybody thinks they can live your life better than you. But you're the only one that's going to be accountable for whatever decision you make. Okay? And aren't we that way? We think we can make choices for others that will, anyway, we won't go down there. It gets too personal. Too convicting. Okay, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. This is where he changes the principle. The idea is that your action can be good in itself, but it can be spoken of as evil. The point here is that you have the freedom to eat what you want, but you could freely eat, but somebody could look at it and say what you did was evil because of how it affected somebody else. So this idea of living isolated is not in this context. The point is we're living as a body. We're living together. And so the very thing I have a right to do, as I stated in the early part of the lesson in the title page, the very thing I have a right to do may not be the right thing to do. Okay?
How do you distinguish between that? In other words, like, if I'm doing something and it offends, I mean, where do you draw that line? I mean, I'll give you an example. There's some people who drink wine, beer, whatever, and that's in itself is not evil, but maybe someone who doesn't understand it would think that it's evil.
I think that's that's a driving principle. If you'll hold on to that, let me go through these, and I think the full range of his statements to us about creating unity will answer that, and we'll come to a clear application to it, okay? But that's exactly where this should lead you to. It should be leading you to the point that you have freedoms, but how do I evaluate my freedoms in right and not be held as evil? So kingdom living is not about what I am free to do, but about how my choices affect others. That's in 14:17. He talks about the fact you have the freedom to eat meat. You have the freedom to do this. The strong have the freedom. But if I choose my freedom and it has a negative effect on a brother, then I've made the wrong choice. That's what he's driving at, okay? And that's in 14:17. Then he talks about make choices that are acceptable to God and approved by men, okay? So God's judgment of my choices is not based on my freedom to act in that area. God's judgment on my choices is, did I make a choice that offended or built up the body? The whole point is whether you're building the body up or tearing it down, a brother, whether you're helping a brother or hurting a brother, okay? And even men, and I think what he points here is even men recognize this. Even men recognize you may have a freedom to do it, but when you withhold it and do it for the benefit of another, men approve that decision. They don't stand up and applaud the fact that you blatantly did your freedom at the cost of others' failure. So there's a recognition that God approves of it and men recognize it. And so your decisions are supposed to be designed to be approved by God and honored by men. And then abstain from a freedom if the outcome causes your brother to stumble. That's just one of the clear statements, that if I'm in the presence of a brother and I know my action is going to cause him to stumble. And by the way, do you guys know what the idea of stumbling? The idea of stumbling, tripping in your faith? What that means is, if you remember early, it talked about being personally convinced of what you should live and how you should live. Remember that early on? A stumbling would be that somebody who is personally convinced this is how I ought to live and my action causes them not to do and follow their personal conviction. Example, if a person is personally convicted they shouldn't drink wine and I invite them over for dinner and I know they have that personal conviction, and I attempt to convince them, no, you have a freedom to drink wine. Instead of honoring their personal conviction, my actions of my freedom are now calling them to violate their own personal conviction. This is not a biblical principle of God says don't do it or do it. This is where there's freedom and leniency within the faith to act in certain ways. I'm to honor that individual who has a personal conviction. So when my freedom causes him to violate his own personal convictions, that's when I've caused him to stumble. Okay? Now, I want to give you this new principle, and then we're going to open it up for application and so forth. Yes, brother?
You know, the backdrop to all this, and you taught it in the previous session, the chapter before, you know, when you put things in context, it says that love is the fulfillment of the law, and you can love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to his neighbor.
Exactly.
So if you have that in mind, my decisions should be based on, although I'm free to do it, what does it do to my brother?
Exactly.
And if it's going to hurt my brother, then that takes the choice off the table.
Yeah.
I mean, it doesn't always work like that, but that should be the context.
Exactly.
What my decision does is going to hurt my family, anything, then it's probably not a decision I should be making.
Right. And you're drawing it back is perfect because it's in that context of the church and the believers living together. And if we take the definition we gave last week of love, it's where you are always looking out for the best of the individual that you love. And so this is the application of that in three areas that they have in the church. There's friction. They're not looking out for each other's interests. They're judging, holding in contempt, and so they're not looking out for the interests of others. But you're right on. That's exactly where he's driving it. He's driving it applicable to the church on the concept of love your brother. So I'm going to present this to you. This I believe this is a paradigm shift for some in Christian faith. Most of you will embrace it because you are saints who have lived a long time. You and I both have made enough mistakes that we really are champions at understanding what doing things poorly looks like. We can be our own visual aid, right? Okay. All things are indeed clean. He makes this statement. All things are indeed clean, and these things do not condemn me. However, it is the manner in which I enjoy my freedoms that may, in fact, bring condemnation on my actions. Okay? In 1 Corinthians 6:12, he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. And the paradigm shift I want to give to you as a believer is, it is no longer, as a Christian, it is no longer what is right and wrong. That is not the issue anymore. Because you are holy. You are seen as holy right. It's not about what's right and wrong anymore. And that's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians, all things are lawful for me. Meaning, these things will not condemn me in the action. But he says, not all things are profitable. Kingdom living for a believer does not worry about what's right or wrong. He evaluates every decision on what is profitable and not profitable. He doesn't look at it as right. Do I have a right? He looks, is this a good decision? Because does it profit the kingdom of God? Does it build up the believer or does it tear him down? Okay? And the final mandate, everybody understand that? And we'll get into that in a minute. But the final mandate that we get, and I'm just about done, this is the last slide. He makes this statement toward the end of this section. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. And then a little bit later he says, therefore accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. His mandate, as we've often seen in the text, is we are to treat others as Christ has treated us. Did Christ accept us when we had rules, what we thought were faith and not faith, and had all this judgment? He accepted us for our benefit, and he didn't say, you got to meet this, 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 and this. So if we are accepting others just as Christ has accepted us, we are not setting a list of rules they have to hit in order to receive my acceptance and my love, because that's the way we are with Christ. Notice that he uses the mind. Remember the transforming of your mind, the renewing of your mind, and the way you look and think about things. He wants you to have the same mind according to Christ Jesus. He becomes the paradigm. I would make one note. You notice he uses perseverance and encouragement. I think he knows who we are. Because in this environment, unity, there has to be perseverance. Because it's like this. You've got to persevere. Okay? Now, let's come back to the practical. All your insights now will glean from it. Yes, Gail?
This reminds me of 1 Corinthians 13, when he says, if I have the prophetic power and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And he says, I could give away all I have to deliver up my body to be burned but have not love. It says, I profit nothing.
Yeah.
So, this reminds me that it's about the kingdom of God, and it's about furthering the kingdom of God. And at the core of all this is love. And what is the best way for me to love other believers, regardless of where they are in their faith?
Yes.
How do I help them?
So the question I would have, and this is where we can all participate in. If Rome, in the Church of Rome, recognized that there was a division based upon what some believed you should do or shouldn't do, and they held others accountable to that, and those that believed they have the freedom just didn't give them any account, no, you're just a weak brother, I don't need to consider you in that, what are the issues that we face today? What are those that you faced either in your past or whatever? I think you brought up wine. Is that right? Mm-hmm. Now, it can. Any item that you eat, drink, or lifestyle that you have can be elevated to a legalistic point of view. You can take anything and raise it to that legalism. The element is once you raise it to a legalism and you attach it to a definition of what faith is supposed to look like, that's when you've done what the wrong. That's when you've elevated it. So in alcohol, when I was growing, I grew up a Quaker, by the way. Did I ever told you that?
Yeah.
I didn't wear the hat and the buckle, but it was a Quaker. When I went to George Fox University, we had to sign a statement that we would not drink, we would not dance, and then we added, and we won't go with anybody who does.
That's in Georgetown?
George Fox University up in Newburgh. We also saw kind of an interesting thing because I was a PE major, and as a PE major, one of the things is dance, square dances, Russian dances. You use it as a course that's part of your activity. Guess what the title of that course was since we couldn't dance? It was called Rhythms. That's how they got around it. You're not dancing, you're just rhythming. Figure that one out. But I grew up in a household that was very strict, and I initially, in growing up, attached that if you drank alcohol, that was an identifier that you weren't a believer. If you smoked, that was an identifier that you weren't a believer. We attached certain behaviors to the definition of what faith was. And so it was through a period of several struggling conversations and reading scripture, I had to come to the point of, whoa, I can't do that. So the alcohol illustration to me would be if you have somebody who you know struggles, alcoholics, a person who's struggling with alcoholism, or a person who attaches their faith with not drinking, then I think the context here says if I'm in a place in which that person is available and I know they have that thing, I don't drink. I choose to forfeit my freedom for the benefit of my brother. I will not take this passage far enough to say that if I know there are people who struggle with drinking, I will abstain from drinking altogether because I might cause somebody to stumble. I don't think the text says eliminate your freedoms at the fear of causing another to stumble. It basically says if you know, if your brother is there and you know this is an issue. But if you, I have friends who have personal convictions. They know there are those out there who struggle with alcohol, and they have chosen to abstain completely just so that in a restaurant they won't be seen and cause a potential stumble. And if that, again, from the text, if that's their personal conviction, I honor that. I don't try to change their mind. I honor that. And when I'm with them, I wouldn't do it.
Is this in the context of the body specifically? So, like, if you were to go to a restaurant or a bar and have a beer, and you're like, well, but that guy at the end of the bar could be an alcoholic. And it's like, well, that guy doesn't know you from a ham sandwich.
Yeah.
He doesn't, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
He doesn't know you're a Christian. He doesn't know. And you have one. Because I've heard people say that. Like, well, you never know. Like, someone could be an alcoholic. It's like, well, you know.
In a bar.
Yeah. I mean, of course someone in the area is, you know. But
I think
I'm not buying the guy rounds. You know?
Exactly. I think the context here is within the body of Christ. The unity within the body of Christ. I think we are called in other texts to show God's love to the world. So I think we can still, if we are aware, I translate it in my understanding here, it's an awareness of an action that I will do that will cause my brother to stumble. It's not the potential action might if somebody's, I don't think it extends to that.
Right.
And so, anyway.
For me, you know, what you're teaching and what I'm hearing is, for years, okay, I grew up in a Baptist church and there were a lot of rules. And so what I'm seeing now from the teachings that I'm receiving is that a lot of the things that were brought on us young people was because of tradition more so than what the Word of God had to say.
Mm-hmm.
You couldn't do this, you couldn't do that. But it was because the church said this is not acceptable, not necessarily because the Word said that.
I think that's true. I think we are prone to add to the faith. I just think by our nature, we're prone to add to the faith. We are prone to judge. That's just our nature. We are prone to judge others. Some of,
and we're prone to,
did I hear an amen back there? Is that what I heard? I think.
You got an amen.
Prone to judge, yeah.
Tradition, too. We are prone to cherish tradition rather than teaching.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. So I think, like, as missionaries, this is something that's probably one of the more difficult situations. You go into
And I see this playing out in two parts, in two ways. One, in the mission field, do you go into areas where there's very little pastoral training, they don't know the Bible well, so they cling on to, like, man, if they grabbed on to head coverings and someone taught them, they are dead set on head coverings. You are not gonna, you do not want to go in there and try to teach that. They will, you won't get invited back. But they hold, when there's very little understanding of the whole of Scripture, they fight over these little things. And I think you see that in the Roman church where you can like, all right, I'm going to lay all this out for you because you guys really only know like this little bit. And it's really a difficult challenge for us personally because you got to wear certain things. You got to wear like dress shoes in Uganda in 110 degrees and stand in dirt, which ruins all your clothes. You know, and you're just like, this is ridiculous. I should just wear sneakers. You guys need to get over it. But once you're in, you have to get in there. And then over time, you can teach this concept, and then they start to relax. But there's so much infighting, and there's so much, and they're just not focused on the bigger picture, which is like their relationship with Christ and others knowing him. But then I see it also in churches in America that become old and crusty and institutionalized, where we have nothing better to do than to worry about, you know, oh, that guy's not wearing a suit yet, or, you know, that lady's, you know, skirt is not right below her knees, you know, or whatever it is. I don't know what the rules are. But, I don't know, I see it in both those situations.
Yeah.
It's really interesting to me because it's in younger believers' lives and it's in older believers' lives. And it's kind of like, it can creep in anywhere.
Yeah, I would offer that I think there's a component here of our own personal comfort that becomes the driving force. What I mean by that is, I'm uncomfortable when I see something outside of what I have deemed as being the boundaries for Christian faith. I don't have the difference to accept. I'm uncomfortable. And so what I do is I try to shape my world so that I'm comfortable without conflict. We just are prone that way. So the rules are, look, if, for an example, in a church, everybody goes, look, we're all going to be comfortable if this happens. And we're all going to be comfortable if we all agree nobody drinks wine. So we're going to make that part of a face, you know, whatever it might be, because now I'm in a group that all agrees with me and I'm comfortable. But we should all realize that often growth does not occur in our comfort. Growth occurs in our conflicts. Now, that doesn't mean you strive to find those conflicts, but a secure faith recognizes true boundaries, true understanding of faith. And I think your illustration of the mission field of where you say, my freedom says I can wear sneakers. This is not a religious issue. This is not a faith issue. And yet, for the weaker brother, it is a faith issue. And so I give up my freedom. So as they grow, they will come to that point eventually. In schools, we have a dress code in our school. Do you have a dress code at Covenant? Yeah. So the students wear a uniform. Now, the reason for that, I don't know if you the background, the reason for that is to, the foundation reason is to try to create an environment that encourages learning and a professional. When I come here, I'm doing this. Businesses do it. There's professional attire you wear because there's an attitude that goes with it. We recognize this.
No, there used to be.
In teaching for a long time, we've added Friday Jeans Day. You know, they're in uniform for 4 days a week, and then you give them jeans on Friday. Do you want to know when the majority of my discipline issues happened? Friday. Because there's some message given to that. Now, the issue is the kids all argue about it being, you turn this into a spiritual issue. You're saying, you know, and we have to try to teach them, this is not a spiritual issue. This has nothing to do with your faith. It has to do with the community. And so there's those elements in that. But the kids immediately transfer. You just make rules because you think that's what Christians look like. No, that's not where we're going with this. So that's the element, the freedom and so forth. Tradition, I have a joke for you, which I think you'll enjoy. Tradition, something that stays around for a long, long time, and you do it every year and for years. Hopefully I haven't told you this. As I get older, I forget who I tell jokes to. So let's just agree, if you've heard this before, you'll still give me a courtesy laugh at the end. That'll make me feel good. At a Thanksgiving dinner, the ham was served, and the mother had cut the ends off the ham. The daughter says, Mom, why do we cut the ends off the ham? She goes, I have no idea. So she calls her mom, because all she remembers is the end of the hams being cut off. She calls her mom. Her mom says, I don't know. Growing up, that's what my mom did. She always cut the ends off the ham. I don't know if it makes, you know, the ham taste, I don't know about it. So they call great-grandma. Great-grandma, why do we cut the ends off the ham? Oh, because the stove I had was too narrow. I had to cut the ends off the ham to fit it into the stove. So the tradition remained without a knowledge of the fact of why it even existed. Okay?
Yeah, it's the same like every religion, they have their own tradition. Like, for example, the Catholics, that they have to put the Ash Wednesday. You have to, you have to confess to the priest. You have to do walk from the door to the altar and kneeling.
Yeah.
But I have friends like that, and I'm not offended with things like that. I respect them.
Yeah. Here's, and I would offer this. I think those traditions are rooted in our own personal desire. If we all recognize we would like a list of rules so that we can identify when our faith is strong. I do it, I have this outcome. We like something that is systematically in front of us. Faith is not that way. Because faith has nothing to do with what you do as far as salvation. It has to do with Christ and what he's done for you. It's a free gift. You come to him. You can't earn it. There's nothing you can do to get it. And we are just, we like wages. We like the environment of I do this and I get this. So we are prone to create systems to evaluate our faith and say it's good because I have a system of rules that I keep. And I think scripturally it's, these things are kept for a purpose and they are good. Okay? They're like praying and meditating and everything. But as soon as I take and add a number to that, how many I have to do, what that means, I've moved it beyond that.
Can you talk about this, verse 23? Just but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats because the eating is not from faith, for whatever is not perceived from faith is sin. Just kind of expand on that, like that might look like crossing that.
Here would be my interpretation. I'm open to other feedback. I think the context is about personal decisions. So the condemnation is not God's condemnation of the individual, but personal condemnation of my choice. I will experience condemnation personally with that. So if my actions are not faith, I think here is the thing, I'm convinced that this is good and right. So anytime I'm acting within that, I don't experience personal condemnation. Anytime I choose to violate that, then I'm experiencing that condemnation. I think consistently the idea here is the condemnation idea cannot be expanded into the salvation realm. It's got to stay within the personal experience realm. I give it too much because if I expand it, then I'm going into a legalistic system that I'm making choices.
There's a doubt here on their action of, is this meat clean? Should I eat this? And then they doubt that, and then they do it anyway. And he's saying kind of like, you're inconsistency, you're like.
Yeah, I think that would be, yeah.
I think you deal with hypocrisy issue when you go against something that you believe, as you know, it's an hypocrisy. Much like your kids with wearing the jeans on Friday when you get into it and they say, well, that's a rule that you're making. So the issue is, what do you stand for, and what are you selling with your dress as you go? So if you kind of go back and say, well, what does this imply for me when I dress that way or go do it, then it's a little bit different context. It is what is your personal representation of who you are? We have a friend that was a kicker, and he got hurt, and he went to... got his head surgery and went through a whole series of different trials, but came out and he was a All-American kicker. He was a quality kicker all the way through. He's played professionally in football for 21 years. But Betsy and I are going through Austin and we stopped, took him out to lunch. And his comment is, he said, I need a little advice. He said, you know, every kid wants to be an All-American. Every time you go through, you want to be an All-American. He said, said, it's everybody's goal to play everybody ball. And he said, I got an All-American offer to be on an All-American team. Why did it have to be Playboy magazine? He says, I've got to give them a response as to whether or not I'll accept it or not. And he said, the coaches want to go because they've got a party in Las Vegas. We all get flown out to Vegas and took a big trip and all that. But he said, I work at FCA, and I'm having a real quandary of what I should do. And I said, Philip, you got to make your own decision on that for who you are. He turned it down.
And the coaches were mad.
And for 2 weeks or so, no one knew the difference. He got a nasty letter from the magazine telling me how hypocritical they thought that was, that somebody would turn it down for that, an honor that they were trying to give him. And then the word got out that he turned it down. He got more publicity out of it
than being, yeah.
And then, of course, he made the All-American teams for UPI and AP and the coaches, all the other stuff.
Yeah.
But when the truth was on the line and he had to make a choice, his choice was, I'm going to tear it down.
Yeah. The overarching thing that I would tell us that we need to grasp here is that the discussion that he has in 14, he is not saying it is not good to make good choices. This is not telling us that we should not encourage others to a godly lifestyle as we understand it in Scripture. That's not what it's saying. It's not where you have your faith, I have mine, we're never going to. There should be good dialogue in that. It doesn't tell us not to have those conversations. But what it is saying is that when those conversations are different, if the outcome is I judge you or I hold you, I don't give you a credit, then I've moved in the wrong direction. I've begun to equate it to faith. So we should have these conversations. They should be occurring. We should be encouraging others to a godly lifestyle that Scripture tells us and having that ongoing. But within unity, the sense would be there isn't judgment from our differences, and we're not despising each other with those differences. We're holding them in the idea that there is one master who will judge us all. I need to live my personal convictions to the best I can. And if I have a doubt, I maybe abstain, whatever it might be, but I ought to live under the paradigm shift, which is I look for what is profitable in all situations, and I choose that profitable element that's consistent with what I know about Scripture. Okay?
I really have enjoyed our discussion about this today. Our accountability, personally, I feel, is to Christ. However, as I look at being the product of a home that I had an alcoholic father, and as a nurse, I've dealt with so many different cross addictions with so many different people. That has been a real struggle for me. Not that I have a quarrel or criticism with anybody that has, you know, a glass of wine. Of all things, my kids are wine wholesalers. But it's still, there is a strong issue that lest I make my brother stumble, even if I don't know about an addiction problem that somebody might have, if I served alcohol. So my thought is that we do need to lead a life that would be honoring and loving, like Gail said, to our brothers and to our sisters. Having worked, as Frank said, I worked in Africa all over. I don't mind wearing a scarf. It's a cultural respect to my people that are there. So I think we have to look at it. We have to love the way Christ would love.
Exactly. In the context, he does not judge the brother who has these restrictions on them as not being believers and not having faith.
That's right.
He doesn't do that. He basically advocates, as you live before your master and you are fully convinced of what your action should be, live wholeheartedly in that and don't judge others who do not.
And you're also being a role model for younger people.
You're taking into consideration your brother and sister in Christ in all your decisions. You're choosing in any given situation, you're asking insight from the Lord as to what is profitable here. And I'm not saying in my head, what can I get away with? What do I have the freedom to do? It's, what's the best choice in this one? I personally believe that the Spirit leading in us is not something we have to strive hard to find, that it's hidden and I have to beat. I think when we say to the Father, lead me, He will communicate. We don't have to worry about that. And if he, in any given situation, if you do not have a clear leading of the Spirit, one answer, this is my opinion, one answer, then I take that as either one is okay.
That's what I meant when I'm sharing to you, because Catholic, there's so many traditions.
Yeah.
So just respect the
Lord. Yeah.
The Lord.
Yes. Let me close this in prayer. Thank you for your input. It was excellent. Father, thank you for this time, for your word. The idea of unity within the body of Christ, we desire it wholeheartedly. We want the kingdom to be present between us and our brothers and sisters. We thank you for the Spirit's leading. In the situations we're going to face this week, may we be inclined to follow that which we understand is profitable for the sake of our brother and sister in Christ. And for even those that don't know you yet, Lord, may our actions and our conduct draw them to you because of the grace and mercy they see in us. Bless this class, bless these individuals, walk with them, keep them safe in your care. In Jesus' name, amen.